A reading from Job chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. Their terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I may have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resources is driven from me?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace, mercy, and peace are ours this day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ.
Amen.
You know, it's not very often we get a reading from Job in the lectionary. And I guess on some level, that's not a surprise. There's so much wonderful, wonderful stuff in the Old Testament. There's so many wonderful stories. And, well, Job's a hard book. It's a hard book to understand. It's a hard book to wrestle with. And it's a book that doesn't always give us a lot of answers. And so there is this temptation when it does come up in the lectionary. Preaching on the epistle is always an option, right? That's a shame. It really is, because we need Job. And we need Job perhaps today more than ever. You know, in our text for this morning, I'm sure you know the story of Job. Job, who is a righteous man before God, and who God suggests even to Satan that Satan might try him and consider him. And so systematically, Job's riches and wealth and property are removed. And then Job's family is removed, except for his wife, which probably says something that I shouldn't say, and we'll move on. And then come Job's friends. And they start so well. They spend days with him, sitting in sackcloth and ashes in silence. And then Job begins to vent his feelings and to talk about how he is suffering. And they are so very quick to reply. And Eliphaz comes with the first reply and says to him, "You know, Job, if you would just come clean, if you would just own up to whatever it is that you've done to deserve this, then God would be merciful to you. If you would just be honest with us, be honest with God, and tell us what you've done, then God would make this all better." It's a theology of karma. It's a theology that says that the good people get rewarded. You do good things and good things happen. And if you do bad things, then, well, bad things happen. And it's a theology that is alive and well in the world and in the church today. And yet Job rejects that immediately. His immediate response to Eliphaz is, "You know what? I wish you could see my pain. I wish it could be laid out on a scale and you could measure it and you could see what I'm going through. And you would know then that I'm not crying out for no reason, that I'm not just some mindless animal here, that there's suffering going on in the midst of this. And in fact, you know, I wish God would just let me die." Job realizes what we ultimately realize regarding this idea of karma, that it doesn't work, that the reality of our world is that good people suffer. The reality of our world is that evil people get ahead. The reality is that no matter how much we long for it, no matter how much we want it to be true, there does not seem to be a sense of cosmic justice that makes everything work out in the end. The fairy tales aren't true. And so we speak as Job, and we cry out in our suffering, and we reject this idea of karma and yet there's this reality here that, you know, in one breath we reject it, and in another we continue to live and think and breathe as though it were true. That on some very instinctive level we buy into this, and when bad things happen to us, we wonder, well, why me? What did I do to deserve this? We come together in the church to worship, or in chapel as a community. And we feel the need to come in and to manage and hide the places where we're hurting and we're suffering. We feel the need to keep up appearances. And I saw this time and again, being a pastor in the southern U.S. and having people come into worship beaten down and broken and weary, not from the trials of the world, but from the strain of trying to live a victorious Christian life that they'd been told they were supposed to have. Whatever it is that those words even mean. And so day after day, trying to maintain that image, and Sunday after Sunday coming in and trying to conceal and hide what they were struggling with and what they were going through, took its toll on people over time. And it caused me to wonder, why is it that the one place where we gather together as a community and we start from the beginning and say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, I who am broken and cannot keep this up myself. Why is it the place that we acknowledge our world is fundamentally flawed in ways that words can't even begin to wrap around? Why is that the place that we come and pretend? Why do we have to keep up appearances? So the truth is, we all suffer. Let's just stop for a minute this morning and own that. It's reality. All of us suffer. Each one of us who's come here this morning comes with some measure of pain and suffering in our lives. And for some right now, that's not as big. I don't want to call it trivial because it's real and it's here. Some of you are coming in this morning and you know you're here to worship, but the reality is that all those papers that were due at the end of the quarter are suddenly just due in a couple weeks. Some of you are coming this morning and there's health concerns going on, and you're seeing the doctor and you're struggling with it, but you're not talking about it. You're not letting other people around you know what's happening. You're hiding it because you don't want to burden them, because I don't know why we do it sometimes. And I know some of you are struggling with the pain of death, the pain of mourning a lost loved one. And I know that in part because of so many of you that I've talked to over the last 2 weeks and months, since we talked about it last quarter a little bit in here, and we unpacked this idea of death, and so many of you emailed me or wrote me letters or came and talked, and I was honestly amazed at how many of us are suffering and struggling with that, and yet we don't give it voice. It's hard to know what to say or what to do when we're suffering. Because there's no easy answer. Even by the end of the book of Job, I'm not sure that there's a neat, simple answer to this question of why do we suffer. I'm not sure we'll ever have that answer on this side of heaven. It's just the reality of it. But I do know that we do not suffer alone. That we have a God in heaven who suffers with us, and who suffers not just sympathetically with us, that he knows what that must sort of be like, but a God who has come to our world of flesh and bone, a broken heart and skin knees, who has become one of us, who has suffered for us, and who empathizes then with our suffering. And when we are broken, so is he. We do not suffer in a vacuum. We do not suffer alone. And that's why we're given community. That's why we're given body. That's why we're given church. The reality is that you are not meant to believe alone. That happens here in the context of the body. You're not meant to rejoice alone. That happens here in the context of this body. You are not meant to suffer alone. We do it right here in the context of this body together. Our faith always happens in community, and it always has. And it's so easy to lose sight of. I was reminded of it very powerfully. Just a few years ago, I was serving an interim for a church, and I may have shared the story with you before, but it's worth sharing again. I had the opportunity to baptize a young lady named Abby. And Abby was a girl who wasn't more than a year old, and she'd spent more of that year in the hospital than she had outside of it. It seemed there were always more tests, more procedures, more things to be done. And so over a year later, it was finally the first chance we had to come together in the public worship service and to celebrate her baptism. And I wanted more than anything in the world to be able to look Abby in the eye and say, "This is it, you're done. After this day, you are a child of God. You are redeemed by His grace. There will be no more tests. There will be no more procedures. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more suffering. From here on out, it is just smooth sailing." I wanted to tell her that, but it wouldn't have been kind because it wouldn't have been true. It doesn't work that way. So instead, on that day, I looked Abby in the eye and said, "Abby, this doesn't mean the end to your pain. It doesn't. But it means that you are now a part of this body in some way that goes beyond words. And that because of that, we are with you. And that when you rejoice, we are going to rejoice with you. And in those moments that you laugh, our faces will light up and we will laugh with you. And when you cry, we will cry with you. And when you suffer, we will suffer with you. And when the day comes, and may it be so very far off, that you close your eyes and you breathe your last in this world, when you die, some part of us will die with you. You are one of us." But Abby, make no mistake, that is not the end of the story. Because when you rise, and believe me, you will rise, we will rise with you as well. We will suffer. We will someday die. And you and I, we will rise as well. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, hold our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.